So it's Philippians, yep, and chapter 2 and 3. So there's quite a long way to go in this. And I'm not going to read it, first of all, because that would just take quite a long time just to read it. But I'm going to read through it as we go. So I'll hopefully read every single verse as we go through. So I'm just going to basically start with a little introduction. I'm going to say this simply. When I first became a Christian about 23, 24 years ago, is that right? Yeah. I heard someone say to me, there's an important acronym that you need to know, which is JOY, J-O-Y. And she went on to explain, it's a very simple thing that she said, but it's a very important thing for us to remember. And we can get caught up in the intricacies of deep theology, and we can lose something very significant and important, which is that JOY that she was talking about to me stands for Jesus, Others, Yourself. And that is the order in which we should esteem things. Jesus first, others second, and ourselves third. And that's quite in contrast to the world where many funerals play songs like, I did it my way. You know, people are proud of the fact that they did things their way. They put themselves first, others second, and Jesus last. But we should put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. So that's a kind of acronym for this whole talk, I suppose. And in doing that, you have to engage in humility. Humility is necessary to achieve that. So this whole passage is very much dealing with humility. So I'm just going to start at verse 1 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Okay, this is a kind of rhetorical device that Paul is using. Clearly, as Christians, there is encouragement in Christ. Clearly, as Christians, there is comfort from love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy. Clearly, there are all of these things. So he's using that as a rhetorical device. And he goes on to say, given that is the case then, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. So the love we spoke about earlier on in verse 1, there's love, having that same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What's this about? Well, Robert mentioned last week that there was disunity in the church at Philippi. There was disunity, and if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, it points out that two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, were not getting along. There was disunity, and they needed to get along, and presumably there was more than just that disunity between those two sisters. So, Paul is saying, if there are all these things, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and so on, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul's goal here is to achieve unity between these saints who aren't having unity. And the way he does it is he explains the need for humility. So we go on, and it says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, and this is a key thing, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, that is something we can read, that is something we've often heard, but in reality, we don't tend to do it. We don't tend to do it. We count ourselves more significant than others. But if we want to achieve unity, if we want to be getting along as a church, there is a need to count others more significant than ourselves. It is a simple teaching, but very often not done. Carries on in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that is what we are to do. You know, if there are disputes, we can often draw camps and think, yeah, my way's right, I'm absolutely right here, I'm looking to my interests and so on. But in reality, we need to humble ourselves and consider other people's interests if there are disputes and so on. So this is the teaching of it. And to do that, we need to be humble. And, you know, these are things that we know, but we often forget. And that principle, joy, as I said, is a very important one. So he gives an example of humility, and that is that of Christ. So verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be clung onto. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung onto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Praise the Lord. That is well-known verses that we know. Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself so much that he didn't think that equality with God was something to be clung onto. And he humbled himself and lowered himself for our sakes. That is the example we have. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses often use this verse, and like Jehovah's Witnesses do, they don't look at the context very often, and they take this verse, and they tend to say, look, here, Jesus is clearly not equal with God. He's not grasping for that equality with God. He's not equal with God. But the whole point, the whole context of this verse is that Paul is encouraging humility. Now, there would be no humility in me saying, well, I'm not equal with God. Of course I'm not equal with God. I'm nothing like God. There would be no humility for the angel Michael to say, I'm not equal with God. I'm not clinging on to equality with God. It would be absurd for the angel Michael to think that he was equal with God. But the whole point here is Jesus is demonstrating humility. He, of all people, has a right to be proud, but he showed humility, and he didn't cling on tightly to godliness, as it were. He became a man and made himself nothing, as it says there in verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he entered into manhood in humility. He entered into it, and that is an example for us. You may well be on a par with other people. You may well be on a par with the other. Jesus was on a par with God, obviously. But he humbled himself. You may well be on a par with other people. You might think you're better than other people. But the teaching is, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the teaching there, and Jesus is the example. And then it says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we often think about this very thing. Robert was mentioning it in prayer today before we broke bread. It's a commonly thing. Jesus humbled himself, and the reason Paul is explaining this here is as an example to us to engage in humility. But then look, there is a wonderful thing. There is a reward for Christ's humility. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise the Lord. He humbled himself, but he is exalted, and he will return, and every knee will know it, and every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing to hold on to. And also, given that this is an example to us of humility, there will be reward for behaving humbly for us. There will be exaltation if we behave humbly. And so that's an important thing. Now, we're not necessarily doing humility, we're behaving with humility in order to get the reward, because that's slightly corrupted motivations. But it is the case that if we behave with humility, the Lord will raise us up and give us exaltation of some sort. Not obviously the same as Christ, but give us some kind of exaltation. So it is worth being humble. And this is the important teaching of this whole passage. So let's carry on. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, he's telling these saints in Philippi to behave well, and the clear teaching is to be humble. They are to be humble, these saints in Philippi, and interestingly, they're a church that is on the whole doing pretty well, the Philippian church. They're doing pretty well. There is this area of disunity, but he says there in verse 12, you have always obeyed. So they've obeyed him when he's been with them. They've always obeyed. Praise God for that. But he's saying, now he is not with them anymore. So it says, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And you know what it's like. If I was on my own, totally on my own, and there were no other saints around me, I would probably feel more inclined to sin than I would were other saints around me. And in the past, the Philippians have obeyed Paul and behaved well, with humility, amongst other things, when Paul has been there. The real test is when he's not there. He wants them to behave well, work out their salvation, behave properly, as it were, in his absence, when he's not there. And that's the real test. You know, it's easy enough to behave well when we're all here together in church and we're all aware of each other and we can see that other people are watching us. It's a totally different thing when nobody else, we think, is watching us. But obviously, God is always there. He's always there. And so we should behave well at all times, whether or not we are being overseen by other believers, as it were. So there's an important teaching. And so he carries on in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. So, you know, this is an important thing. On the whole, grumbling and questioning comes from a place of pride. It doesn't come from a place of humility, on the whole, grumbling and questioning. And the more humble we are, the less likely we are to grumble and question and criticise our brothers and sisters and therefore have disunity. So avoiding grumbling and questioning is an outworking of humility. Don't get me wrong, there are times when we do question things, and it's always like this with Scripture. You can't be totally 100% hard and fast. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be factions amongst you. Sometimes there are disagreements. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes there are disagreements amongst the saints. But the principle here is, in the context of where there is disunity, humility will certainly help, and particularly through this area of avoiding grumbling and questioning. So do that. We should avoid grumbling and questioning. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. You know, that is a wonderful thing to be, blameless and innocent. That is a good thing to be. And having humility will certainly help us there, to be blameless and innocent. You know, my workplace, BPP, had a cyber security incident about a year and a half ago now, and we had an issue with it for a long time. And it cost the firm a load of money and reputation and so on, because probably what happened was somebody sent what they call a phishing email, and they send an email pretending to be an official email and got somebody or other to log in and give away access to the network and so on, and then we were compromised as a company. So since then, BPP, my organisation, has run test emails periodically, testing whether we're alert to phishing, this principle of trying to catch people out and so on. And the last one that was sent round, I was busy, I was hurrying, and I clicked and I logged in and did everything that they didn't want me to do. So I had to go on a training course with about 200 other colleagues, actually, and we had to do this training course. And it reminded me of, actually, James once went to a, he won't like me to say this, but he did, so let's be honest about it. He went to a driving speed awareness course on one occasion, and they asked the question of everyone there. They said, now who here thinks they're a good driver? And pretty much everyone put their hand up, and they immediately said, yeah, come off it, you're clearly not a good driver, you're here on this driving speed awareness course, and they said that. And when I did this phishing course that I was on, this phishing awareness course, phishing emails, they were kind of asking all sorts of questions, and everyone was saying, look, you know, I would never do that, and this is what you need to do, and clearly they'd all failed the test, so had I. And I started asking myself questions, and I came to the conclusion, I thought, well, actually, probably I'm just rather gullible and trusting. I've been caught before. Someone phoned up at my mum's house and almost got £2,000 away from me, but fortunately I was able to stop it right at the last minute. So I think I probably am just rather gullible and trusting, unfortunately. But in some senses, I don't mind that. It's a nice thing in some senses to be innocent and gullible and trusting. Don't get me wrong, we've got to be wise as well. And perhaps I'm learning some of those things now with regard to work and so on. But here it says that you may be blameless and innocent. And there's something very nice about being innocent and gullible and things like that. The world isn't like that. They're suspicious on the whole, and so on. But God wants us to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. But look here, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So be innocent. It's good. Be innocent. Be innocent and trusting and so on. But be aware, be savvy, be wise. We are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So be aware of that. And one way you can be aware and know how to deal with things is verse... I can't read it. Is that 15 or 16? Verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Holding fast to the word of life. We were thinking, Jerome was speaking to us about the word, you know, holding fast to the word. And it's simple stuff. Read the Bible, let it mould us and teach us. Hold fast to the word of life, and that will guide us in this world. And then he carries on in verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What is that about? My understanding then of verse 17 is that Paul is saying, it may well be the case that I am sacrificed in this job that he's doing, this role that he's doing. He may well be martyred. That's how I understand it. He may well be poured out as a drink offering, as Christ was poured out as a drink offering. And he might well be sacrificed, Paul. And he appreciates that, and yet he says, I am glad and rejoice. And he says to them, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's a pretty shocking thing. He's saying, I might well be martyred, but I will rejoice in that. That is not a bad thing, and you also should rejoice in that. So in a horrible situation, him being martyred, as it were, he's saying, there should be joy there. There should be joy. I should rejoice. We'll come back to that idea in a moment. He then gives examples of two individuals, both of whom show their love for others, their esteeming of others more significant themselves than themselves. First is Timothy. So it says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. Good old Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So he's concerned, Timothy, for others. And that is, you know, that is at the core of this. As I said, joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And then it says in verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Good old Timothy, he's caring for the needs of others, and that is it. That is a simple thing for us. We need to put others more significant than ourselves. But it says then, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. Praise the Lord. And there is humility in that kind of relationship, son and father. There is naturally a humility there, and Timothy has some humility there. A son will be more humble than a father. That's just the way that things are. So Timothy is kind of humbling himself. He's a man with humility there, and he's working there with Paul. I hope, therefore, to send him, verse 23, just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And then he goes on, in verse 25, to talk about another brother who is caring for the needs of others. He says this, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So I think the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul. And then it says in verse 26, for he has been longing for you all, he's caring for them, these others, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, it says. So Epaphroditus is near to death, and he is concerned about the Philippians. When I'm ill, I'm concerned about myself. I want to get better. That's what matters most to me. But when Epaphroditus was ill, even though it was near to death, he was concerned with how his illness was upsetting the Philippian church. Praise the Lord. There is a need for us to care for the others. And that's the the teaching here. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So it would have been desperately sad for Paul if Epaphroditus had died. But here, he's overcome it, thank the Lord. The Lord had mercy on him, it says. Verse 28, is that 28? I can't read it. Is it 26, 28? 28. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may... Ah, now look here. There's another one of these joy words. That you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So earlier, Paul was saying, if something bad happens, I'm martyred, rejoice. Rejoice in something bad happening. That's something to rejoice in. Here, he's saying, this is something good. Epaphroditus is coming back to you, and rejoice at seeing him. So, something good, something bad, rejoice, he's saying. There are two examples of rejoicing there. So it says then, verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So he took risks. Epaphroditus was taking risks in his service, and, you know, risks are needed sometimes. James was speaking about the fear of man. You know, it is risky business to stick your neck up above the parapet. We're fearful of what man has to say, but if, as James was saying, we fear God, it's not the same risk if we've got our trust in God. And so here he was risking his life to complete what was lacking in their service to Paul. And, you know, that's just a simple lesson to us. We should be people who are willing to take risks. Don't just sit in comfort. We've got a nice, comfortable life. I don't want to step out, you know, I'll pray a bit and stuff like that. But I'm not going to take any risks. My life is comfortable. I don't want to break. You know, I think risk-taking is an important thing in Christ, in Christ. Let's carry on. Chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? Is that the final point of this whole letter? I don't think so, probably. I don't think so. I think it's a final example of rejoicing. So we've had one rejoice in verse 18, rejoicing, and 17 and 18, rejoicing when something's gone wrong, Paul being martyred. We've had another rejoicing in verse 28, rejoicing in something good. And then the principle overriding them all, the final one, is to rejoice in the Lord, irrespective of circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. We have wonderful things, all in Christ, whether there is plenty, whether there is little. We can rejoice in the Lord because what we have in him is so much more valuable than everything else. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. But, and this is an important thing, and it kind of goes back to what we were saying earlier on, we're not to be just inane, happy, joyful people all the time. There are problems. There are issues in this world that we have to be aware of. There are issues in the world. And, you know, I get the impression some vicars and people like that end up kind of just trying to present themselves as overly happy all the time, and they don't actually deal with problems when they arise, and that's not in and of itself good. You know, joy is wonderful and it's of the Lord, but there are times when we have to be aware, and I've already said that there is a need for awareness, and scripture will help us understand that awareness. And here then there is a problem straight away after this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. It says, verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is people who were insisting, as we thought about when we were looking through Galatians, that a Gentile believer had to get circumcised. That's what he means by mutilate the flesh. He's actually very critical of it. Obviously, circumcision involves cutting the flesh, but this is a very critical term, mutilate the flesh here. So he's saying that is not necessary for a Gentile believer to be circumcised. And he carries on instead. In verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Several times in the Old Testament, God says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah that they should circumcise their hearts. That's the thing that matters. You've got to have a right heart before God. Take away the flesh from your heart and have a right heart with him and have right intentions. Just doing things physically in and of themselves don't help. You need a right mindset, a right heart that is spiritual, not physical. And so he says there that God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So don't just trust in physical things. That's the lesson here. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So of all people, Paul had credentials. He had physical credentials that were on his side, physical credentials. And he goes on and talks about these physical credentials. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, these physical traits, I have more. Here we go. Circumcised on the eighth day, the right day. That's the day they were to be circumcised. Not like these adults who are now being encouraged to get circumcised, who are Gentiles. No, on the eighth day, that's when Paul was circumcised, when he should have been circumcised. And he was of the people of Israel, the very people who should get circumcised, the people of Israel. And he was of a good tribe, it says here, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were the good tribes, as it were. They were the ones in the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was just terrible after the split of the kingdoms. Judah and Benjamin weren't great, but they were a lot better than the northern kingdom. So he was of a good tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he's a proper Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee. So those other things that we've been thinking about up until now are his kind of pedigree, his physical traits, what he was born into, as it were. Tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the people of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day. They're all physical traits, as it were. And then these next ones are things, actions that he's done himself. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was totally devoted to the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous. He didn't understand things, but he was so zealous that he was even persecuting the church, thinking he was doing God's will at that time. As to righteousness under the law, now you can't get righteousness under the law, but as if you could, he was blameless. He couldn't achieve righteousness under the law. We'll see in a bit that righteousness comes through faith. And we've thought about that when we're looking through Galatians anyway. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was doing the Mosaic law correctly. But the Mosaic law is never going to save you in and of itself. It's always through faith that those Jews of the Old Testament were saved anyway. So he's done all these things better than anyone else. Absolutely better than anyone else. But he's saying here in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he counts all those physical things as loss. You know, what kind of physical things can we get het up with? Maybe you were born into a good family, a good Christian family. You were raised up, you learned all your Bible stories as a kid and so on. Great, that's good. But compared to knowing Christ, all of the rest of that is nothing. It's worthless. It doesn't count. What matters is knowing Christ. And there is a teaching here that we are to not be concerned with the physical. The physical is very easy. Dealing with physical issues is often very easy, and you can make a big deal of physical things. And I'm always very happy when I look at our church and I see a whole array of garments being worn. If you go to some churches, every single man in the church will be wearing a suit. Or if you go to some churches, everyone will be in totally casual clothes, and there are kind of physical uniforms, as it were. That's a physical thing. To me, I love the fact that there is variety, and it means that there's not some strict physical rule that we have to stick by, and I think that's wonderful. There are lots of these kind of physical rules that people use. I was watching a video on YouTube recently about some Amish family. I'm interested in them. I find them quite interesting. And there was a woman who left the Amish community, and she was thinking to herself, because she was being criticized because she wasn't wearing her shoulder brooch or whatever it was in quite the right place, or shoulder clip, something like that, shoulder clip in quite the right place. It was slightly in the wrong place. I mean, how absurd that the God would be concerned about where you put your shoulder clip. But when you get obsessed with physical things, that's the end of it. That's what you get. And there is an obsession that people often have with physical things. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and they often do massively physical things. It's a very physical religion, all this kind of stuff. You know, you do your sign of the cross, and they used to do things like this. They would kiss the Bible every... Not saying that's bad. bad necessarily, but it came that the priest would kiss the Bible when he was reading the what they called the gospel, something from the gospels, that one of the readings every week, and they would kiss the Bible, but there was hypocrisy because he didn't care what the Bible said. He didn't read the Bible. It wasn't important to him, but he was making a show of a physical thing, and we're not to be like that. We are to be spiritual people, and don't cling on to these physical traits that we might have. Paul has these physical traits, and he counts them lost. Interestingly, this word counts in verse 7 and verse 8, it's appearing here, counts them, he counts as lost. Jesus, back in chapter 2 and verse 6, said that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And similarly, we're told in verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And it's just an important thing to kind of reckon yourself. Now, it's harder in some senses for me to count others more significant than me, because we're on a par to some degree. You know, we're all humans. But we're to count others more significant than ourselves, it says there in chapter 2, verse 3. But with regard to Christ, we're so far apart from him. So it makes sense to count ourselves and to count all of these other things as loss in comparison to knowing Christ. The relationship between us and Christ is so different to the relationship between me and you. We're on a par, as it were, but we're to count each other more significant than ourselves. But with Christ, he's so wonderful and all-powerful and glorious, as we were thinking in our service today. So all of those things that you have had, that you have maybe want to claim some kind of glory in, those traits, all of those ones that Paul has mentioned here of himself, circumcised the eighth day and so on, they're not important. What matters is knowing Christ. He says there, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he counts everything else as loss. And, you know, that is something to pause on. We can know Christ. We do know Christ as Christians. We do. We know Christ. We have eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That is eternal life. It is knowing Christ. And it's so important that everything else, all Paul's credentials are worth dung, it says here, or rubbish. So it says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, in order that I may gain Christ. So all of those other things are insignificant compared to knowing Christ. And you know what? We do, as Christians, know Christ, but we can know him more. And the way we know him more is by being humble, by studying his word, by praying with him, and doing so with a sincerity. Not just reading the Bible like, oh, I've got to read a chapter today, done that, job done, now move on to the next thing. That's not how you will know Christ. That's not how you're going to know Christ. The way you do it is you think and you meditate and you think, what is this scripture saying to me? What am I learning of Christ in this scripture? What am I learning about God and his plans for this universe and so on? Think about, meditate and study God's word. That is how we will know Christ. Pray with sincerity, with real sincerity, not just rattling off a few things. Lord, I want this. You know, pray with sincerity. Open your heart to God. Then we can know the Lord. So we can know the Lord more and more. And so verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So we've mentioned that again. Righteousness comes with faith, through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, what does that mean? Becoming like him in his death. I actually think what this means is that Paul actively wants to die a martyr's death like his Saviour did. He loves the Lord so much, he wants to have fellowship with Christ in his death. He wants to die like Christ did. He wants to be martyred. And he's already said it earlier on in chapter 2 that he, even if he's to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, in verse 17 there, he's already alluded to this idea, I think, of dying a martyr's death. I think he actually wants to. And in chapter 1, we read those incredible words that Robert spoke about last week, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I think Paul actively wanted to be like his Saviour so much that he wanted to die a martyr's death, like his Saviour did. That, to me, is a challenge. I don't want that. I want to be raptured. I don't even want to die. I just want to be raptured. I don't want to die just a normal death. You know, deaths can be nicer or less nice. You know, you can die in the middle of the night of a heart attack, and that's it. That's simple. Or you can have a long, drawn-out death. Well, I don't want either of those. I want to be raptured. But I think Paul actively wanted, because of his knowledge and his love for Christ, actively wanted to be martyred so he could be like his Lord. And that's an incredible thing. That's a challenge to me. I don't personally want that myself. I'm cowardly. I want to just go through life and then get raptured, and then that'll be lovely. But here, real fellowship with Christ is really knowing, it says there in verse 10, that I may share his sufferings. Share his sufferings. That's a challenge to me. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So I think there he's talking about any means possible being through rapture, through normal death, through martyr. Either way, he's going to be resurrected. All Christians will be. All Christians will be resurrected from the dead. And that's a wonderful thing. But the way we enter into that death before resurrection, as it were, could be different. So that's probably how I understand verse 11. I don't want to dwell on that, though, because we haven't got much time. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he hasn't got there yet. Paul is so much better than all the rest of us. Simple as that. A wonderful Christian. But he hasn't got there. None of us will get there this side of death, this side of glory, but he's straining. He wants to achieve it if he possibly can, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not yet done that, but he's pressing on to make it his own. Strive. Don't just sit back and be content. Strive on. Brothers, verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So Paul has many past glories. No two ways about it. At this stage, he's done wonderful, wonderful things. But he's not dwelling on them. He's not remembering them. He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about pressing on, going forward, pleasing God in the future. And we're not to be people who dwell on the past. You know, some of our past activities were terrible, absolutely terrible, some of the things that we've done. Some were good and glorious. Either way, forget them. They're done. Move on. Press on. Strain on so that we can bring glory to God, so that we can have fellowship with Christ. We can have fellowship in his sufferings if need be. Strain on. Think about the future. Don't dwell on the past, forgetting what lies behind, whether that past is good or bad. Just press on and think about the future. And it's an important thing. There is a future for us all, Christians. We are not to be people who just sit back and remember the past. There is no retirement as a Christian. You are constantly at the beginning of your future as a Christian. You need to be thinking about that. Stop thinking, well, I've done what I need to do and I'm just going to now have a gentle life until I die or something like that. That's not the call of Scripture. Pressing on. So verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And then here's an important thing. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So in this forgetting of the past, don't think to yourself, oh, well, I don't need to keep those standards that I have built up. If you have behaved well in the past, continue to behave well. Don't think, oh, I can forget about those now. So it says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Verse 17, we're almost there. Brothers, join in imitating me. And that's an important thing. The whole of this chapter, chapter 3, up until now, has been Paul explaining what he has done, his credentials, what he's chosen to do. He's counted his credentials as loss compared to knowing Christ. And he's now saying, imitate me, so be like me. So in the previous chapter 2, there was Christ, we needed to imitate his humility. And then there was also Timothy and Epaphroditus, we needed to imitate their humility. But now Paul is saying, imitate my humility. And he's shown his humility here. Of all Christians who have been, he is someone who deserves lauding and praise to some degree. But he said he counts it all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And so we are to imitate him too. And keep our eyes, it's in verse 17, and keep our eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, and even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So some people are obsessing over earthly things, belly, physical, all these things. We're not to obsess over physical things. Look, physical things need doing. There are needs for physical things. Baptism is a physical thing, it needs doing. Circumcision, I actually told a friend of mine who is Jewish, and he's not a believer, when he asked me, do you think I should circumcise my son? And I said, yes, I think you should. So I would teach, personally, I don't want to get caught up in this now, but I would teach a Jew to circumcise his children today, because the command to circumcise children predates the law of Moses, that I think was taken away. So it was given to Abraham to circumcise his children. So there are good things in physical things, I think. Circumcision is still a thing that the Jew today should do, I think. And similarly, baptism is a physical thing. Communion, when we break bread together, that is a physical thing. Physical things are good, but that's not what we should obsess on. We need to obsess on heavenly things. So these other people, their God is their belly, physical things. They have their minds set on earthly things. But our, verse 20, citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven. We should be having our minds on heavenly things. James often says, and he's slightly embarrassed when he says it to me, he says, you do everything at home. And he says that, and I suppose I do a lot of things, tidying, cleaning, DIY and stuff like that. But those are physical things. Yeah, it's good. They need doing those physical things. But the more important thing, as we learnt when Mary and Martha were interacting with Jesus, the more important thing are the spiritual things. Physical things are good. They need doing. Don't get me wrong. But Martha was rushing around doing physical things, and Mary was the one who was commended by Jesus because she was at his feet and was learning of him. James may not do the physical things in our house, but he keeps us going spiritually, and that's a more important thing, simple as that. And the spiritual is more important than the physical. And it says there, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's it. We should be heavenly minded, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So this body, this lowly body of mine, will be transformed into a glorious body. And at that stage, physical and spiritual will merge. They'll be the same. They'll be absolutely wonderful, beautiful and glorious. And we will have that one day. But we are to be spiritual people. And we need to be physical, but one day we will have a glorious body that will be absolutely wonderful as well. And we're to be spiritual people, and the way that we are spiritual people is by reading our Bible. It's this stuff we know well. We read our Bible, we pray, and we do these things with sincerity. We don't just rattle off a chapter. I've done that. I've done my Bible reading. We don't just pray this, Lord, and don't open our hearts to God. We need to open our hearts to Him in prayer, and as we study the Scriptures. So, just about got there. Sorry about that. Very long. It's a long passage. But in summary, as I said at the beginning, joy. Jesus first, others second. Yourself last. That's the kind of order of things. And that will achieve humility, and with that humility, more unity. So people like Judea and Syntyche in the next chapter will be able to reconcile themselves to each other and bring about peace in the church. So I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to pray. I don't think we'll even have a hymn. Is that all right yet? Our Father, we just thank you very much for your word. We thank you what it teaches us, Please, though, Lord, help us to be spiritually minded. Help us to genuinely seek humility, to be humble before you. We say these things easily, and yet we often cling on to pride. And the Lord Jesus didn't cling on to equality with God. He let go and humbled himself. Please, Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to not count our own achievements more important than anyone else. Help us rather to count the knowledge of you as more important than everything else. And Father, we just thank you that you forgive us and you love us and you are gracious to us. Despite our regular failings, please remind us of our need for humility and help us to be humble, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.